Our scripture reading tonight is taken in God's Word in Ephesians chapter 4. This morning I mentioned that the theme for family visiting this year is peace and unity under the shadow of His wings, taken from two passages. The first passage is Psalm 91. We had that this morning. The second passage is Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read the first 16 verses, and in family visiting, we'll be looking especially at verses 1 through 3, as we will tonight as well. Reading the Word of God in Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation. The vocation there is calling. Walk worthy of the calling, that's the divine calling. That ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace, and here the idea of grace is especially gifts, the working of grace in each member. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So there's no measure in saving grace. We receive that same gracious love of God, but there is a measure in the gift, the abilities that are given to us in the body of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now when he, and that's Christ, when he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May God bless the reading of those words of Scripture to our hearts tonight. We look into the first three verses of the chapter. I'll read them once more. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the calling, vocation, wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In these words, you and I have a calling, an admonition given to us from our Lord Jesus Christ, an admonition given to us as we leave the Lord's Supper, where we had communion with Him in His Son's blood and with each other. He gives us an admonition: endeavor to keep the unity of the church, of the body, in the bond of peace. We need that admonition. We need the admonitions of the Scriptures. We need that because those admonitions address always a sin within us. And that sin that is being addressed in us in this admonition is our own self-seeking and our own pride. But we need it also, what we not only need to see that we need the admonition, but when an admonition comes in Scripture, we must also see that that admonition is possible by the grace of God. Admonitions are needed, but admonitions also by the Spirit of grace working in us, though we do not fulfill that perfectly, they are possible for the believer. We don't say, don't give me any admonitions because I can't do that anyway. No, the canons of Dort, Articles 3 and 4, Article 17 of Head 3 and 4, rather, teaches us that God's grace is conferred by means of admonitions. He's pleased to work in us by His grace, by admonishing us and giving us the grace of obedience. And so it's good that as we leave the Lord's Supper tonight, that we be admonished. That's good for us. Why does God admonish us? Walk with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Why does God do that? Well, He does that because we are not meek. We are not by nature humble. Our default setting in our flesh is not to be long-suffering and forbearing each other in love. It is the opposite. It is to agitate. It is to criticize. It is to be picky. It is to be little. We don't appreciate the peace of the church. We don't appreciate the peace of fellowship with fellow believers as we ought, and therefore we need this admonition. But this admonition is also possible by the grace of God. We say, really? Is that really possible? Is it possible for me to walk in lowliness and meekness, forbearance and love? Is that possible for me in my relationships in the family, my relationships in marriage and in the church? Is that possible? And the answer given to us in the Lord's Supper and in the gospel is yes. Yes, that's possible. You won't do that perfectly. You have to repent. But that's possible in your life, in my life, and in the church's life, and in your marriage's life, and in your family's life, and in your relationships with other people. So we take this passage tonight, and the reasons I trust are obvious to us. There are two reasons, first of all, that should be obvious. I said it will be part of family visiting this year. The second reason that should be obvious is that it's very germane to being at the Lord's table, that we hear this admonition. But it's also obvious because of the lamentable division, controversy, and schism in our churches, and the forsaking of what is a biblical order, a suspicion that overwhelms us, accusations leading to much confusion, a pitting of side against side, a troubling even of our schools, a hurt and a dividing of families. What shall we do tonight? Shall we point our finger? Is that the purpose of the pulpit? To point our fingers at people outside of our congregation first? Is that the first purpose of the pulpit? No, the purpose of the pulpit here is to speak to us, to me, to you. and to teach us the biblical way of response, to be a peacemaker. But then the obvious need is not only in our churches, but also in our congregations, because though we say, and it's true, God has given us peace, we know that under the surface of that peace, there's always our sins, there's always agitation, there's always unrest in our lives, lives and families and marriages and relationships. There's always in the congregation that we begin, the devil would have us, our flesh would have us begin to harbor hurts, to harbor resentments, to become free in our speech about each other, to become evil, to have bitterness. According to our nature, we are always just an inch away from difficulties and problems and hurts and schisms. The sparks of that division are in me. And if they flow off, the devil can breathe them, fan them into a wildfire. So we need to hear this. And we need to remember that by the grace of God, it is possible, by his grace, to his glory, that we do this admonition. The admonition is to keep, to strive, to endeavor, to keep the unity in the bond of peace. So the first question that we want to ask in these three verses is the question from verse 3, what does that mean? Verse 3, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is the unity that God is talking about? And unity there is oneness. And the oneness that he has in mind there is the oneness that is ours in Christ in the body of the church of Jesus Christ. That becomes plain in the following verses, verses 4 through 6 especially. There is one body. There is one Spirit, as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord. There's not two Lords. This morning we saw the abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. There's not two shadows of the Almighty. There's one shadow of the Almighty. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. There's not two gods. There's not two fathers. There's one Lord and one Father who's above all, through all, and in you. There's one Almighty God in each one of us. One, we serve one God, one body. So he's referring to the unity of the body of Jesus Christ, a unity certainly in truth, in our confession, but a unity of the Spirit, of what God has done when he joined us to Christ and therefore joined us one to each other as the body of Christ in this place. And that unity that is ours, keeping that unity of the church of Jesus Christ, that unity is an amazing unity. And it's an amazing unity when the Holy Spirit uses the figure of a human body. There is one body. And science and medicine is studying the Bible and studying the body and still mystified over the amazing unity of the human body. Its nervous system, its circulatory system, its muscles, its digestive system, the mind, and being able to read words and to speak. The human body is a marvel. So, says God, the human body is but a picture of the greater marvel of what God does when he builds the church, when he makes a body for Jesus Christ. The unity of that body in Christ is the great marvel of eternity. That's true of the universal body of Jesus Christ of all ages, and also tonight taken out of all nations, the one universal body of Christ. But it's true also right here in this local congregation gathered tonight under the Word of God. It's the unity that we have as the body of Christ. It is called the unity of the Spirit, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. That means that this unity that we have was created by the Spirit. You didn't make it. I don't make it. You did not make it when you joined the church. That unity is not something that we made around cultural similarities, social similarities, economic, racial similarities, mindset, having the same mindset. That's not the unity of the church. The unity of the church is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the author of that unity. That means that that unity is the life that we receive graciously of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the life of Christ, and the Holy Spirit drawing us unto the body of Christ and making us members of the church. We did not become a member of the church because of our personality type, because of our attitude, because of our similar backgrounds and rearings, but it is a unity of the Spirit. Only the Spirit can make the unity of the church. And therefore, it's a reflection of God's wisdom and of God's grace, so that we are made one. A spiritual nervous system runs through us. We're not just a collection of people, but there is a spiritual nerve running through us. A spiritual circulatory system runs through us. We have one blood, and that blood is the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. We have one mind, and that one mind is to glorify and to love our Heavenly Father. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then the text says this unity, which is the unity of the body of Christ, right here tonight, this unity which has been created by the Holy Spirit, it's His creation. This unity is in the bond of peace. A bond is something that brings two things together, two or more things together. A bond is that which unites. That which unites us in this bond of Christ is peace. Peace. You remember that the Scripture often speaks of the bond that unites us as the love of God. The bond of fellowship is love. Colossians 3:14, and above all things, put on love, for love is the bond of perfectness. And so we say marriage is in Christ the bond. What holds that marriage together? We are bound together in the love of God. Our friendships in Christ, what holds it together? It's that bond of the real love of God in our hearts for each other. And also what holds the church together? The love of God. But here, it is said to be the bond of peace. And the idea here of peace is order, tranquility. The bond that keeps us together in the unity of the body is the opposite of war. It's the opposite of disorder. It's the opposite of strife. It's the opposite of every man doing what is right in their own eyes. It's the bond of peace. That peace that binds us together is first of all a peace that we each have with God by his grace. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. When Christ removed our sins, he alike made us personally to be at peace with God. But when Christ did that, he also made us to be at peace with each other. And that follows, that has to follow. If I'm at peace with God, then I am at peace also with those who call him their God and Father. The Spirit creates then the unity with the bond of peace. He holds us together in a bond of peace. And that bond of peace functions not with disorder and not with accusation and not with jealousy that tears the body apart and envy, but it functions through forgiveness. The apostle is going to come to that at the end of the chapter. You probably are acquainted with this beautiful chapter 4 of Ephesians. He says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, as God has forgiven me, so that I am at peace with him. So the unity of the body of Christ functions with the bond of peace. We are at peace with each other, forgiving one another our trespasses. When there's no peace, no peace in our hearts with God, no peace in our hearts with each other, when there's no peace in the church, when there's strife, when there's jealousy, when there's backbiting, when there's groups, then we don't want to be in the church. We want to flee away like refugees in Syria because of all the war. They flee in the bond of peace. Now, what is our calling toward that unity? It says, endeavor to keep. The Spirit says, now endeavor to keep that unity that the Spirit has made in the bond of peace. Endeavor. And the word endeavor here is a strong word. It refers to make every effort. Do your utmost. Endeavor. That's a good word. I can remember as a junior high boy, perhaps a high school boy, being enthralled with history and World War II history and Civil War, I read this book called The Mighty Endeavor. And The Mighty Endeavor was on the American armed forces in Europe in World War II, and the massive effort on the part of this nation to defeat Hitler's Germany and organize and equip and supply and lead an army. And then the book was especially about Dwight D. Eisenhower and the massive endeavor to keep all of the Allies fighting against Hitler's Germany, the French and de Gaulle and the English and Churchill and the Poles and his generals, the haughty Montgomery and the bull-headed Patton, and then de Gaulle and all of, and he had to keep this, the endeavor to keep it all focused at the object, a deep effort of life and death. So that word here, endeavor, deep spiritual effort, don't give it a lick and a promise, but this is an intense spiritual effort to which God has called us. We face an enemy. We face the devil, and he has legions against the peace and the unity of the church. He wants to destroy that. We face our flesh, and our flesh does not die. You kill it, and it's back tomorrow morning, that jealousy, that hatred. And so endeavor means that we see the unity of the church as something precious. Very precious. We guard it. We guard it like the little girl who has this little box. And she's collected these little things that are very dear to her. Her little treasures. And she needs to know where they are at night because they're precious to her. It's very precious. And secondly, it means that we put forth every effort so it's precious to us. Dear, the peace and the unity of the church. And I put forth every effort. I don't simply say if I'm rebuffed or I feel I'm rebuffed, well, I tried. You can't get along with these people. We see it as precious. We strive. And the Holy Spirit has given to us this exhortation tonight, this congregation, you and me. And he's given that to us because this is not natural to us. That's, as I said, not our default setting. And he's given this to us because by nature we are proud. And that's the problem. That's the problem always throughout all of Scripture. That's the problem of strife. Isaiah 53 verse 5, we have turned everyone to our own way. Pride is self-love. Pride is self-worship. Pride is our own view and our own opinion that makes all, that's the only thing that matters to us. Pride is when we put ourselves forward. Pride is being self-centered, self-pleasing. This is the cause of all disunity in the church and in marriage, wherever that might be, is because we are proud. And in our pride, we are very quick to speak evil of another. And in our pride, we see ourselves as the measure of orthodoxy and the measure of knowledge. And as a proud person, I am rarely wrong in my own eyes, and I will not receive correction. And a proud person feels sorry for themselves when they have been proven to be wrong. A proud person is rough, impatient with others, arrogant in demeanor, demeaning, easily provoked, lacks compassion, lacks love. And beloved, that's true of every one of us. And we have the absolute proof of what I just said, that it's true of every one of us, because as you and I listen to what I just said from the scripture is pride, who were you thinking of? Were you thinking of someone else? Or of yourself? And now's the time that we need to be reminded again of the purpose of the pulpit and hearing the Word of God. And the purpose of the pulpit and preaching is that we hear our name. We go to church to hear my name. Not only in my sin, but in my Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't come to the church to hear a man. We don't come to get ammunition to throw at somebody else. We don't come simply to criticize mistakes that are made in preaching. We come to hear our name. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance." And so we need this word. And we need to see that it is possible in Christ that we obey this word. And that it is possible by the spirit of repentance, the spirit of conviction. The Spirit creates this bond, and He creates this bond always in the way of conviction, personal conviction of my own need for God's grace. Without this Spirit functioning through His Word and functioning through the Spirit, through the preaching of the word, without this, every church, every one of us, will fall into schism and fall into bickering and fall into division because we are proud. I can put it this way: where will we be without the gospel of God's sovereign grace applied to me? Where will I be? The church is so fragile. So fragile because we are so fragile. And the church today, churches and the church can be split over COVID, over music, over the color of the pastor's tie, over assigned seatings, over the littlest things can divide a whole church. And Christ calls us to repent and to put off our flesh and to obey this admonition. And this is how. Now we come to verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. That's how. Now that's a verse that calls us to examine ourselves. That's a wonderful verse, but it's also very difficult. Because overall point of the verse. The point of the verse is that this work of keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, this work of keeping unity in the church, this work of keeping unity in our lives, wherever that may be, your family as a teenager, in your marriage, in your relationships with your friends, falling out with friends. This work of preserving unity is a work that begins with me, with you, with ourselves. And we need to see that, we need to fix on that, because we want to fix problems, and the way we think problems can be fixed if someone else tells them, if the elders do something. Now, do the elders, pastors, and deacons have a calling with respect to peace in the church? Yes. But we often think that all of this is outside of ourselves. If someone would just fix them, there could be peace. But God says it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way in a marriage. Fix him. Fix her. begins with self, according to the gospel. We cannot change someone else. But by God's grace, we are called to look inside ourselves. Church unity, family unity, unity in every sphere of life begins with us and our hearts and our attitudes. Our attitude about ourselves and our attitude about others. How do we get unity back? It's so easy to lose it. So easy. How do we get it back? With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. We want to talk. He did this. If this hadn't happened, this would not have happened. I can't forgive that. But the gospel calls us to look into ourselves. Jesus, Matthew 7, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? And you want to take that little sliver out of his eye, and you have a beam in your eye. Take the beam out of your eye so that you may see clearly to remove the mote from your brother's eye. It begins with self-examination. Now the verse gives to us five things, five graces, and it begins with humility. In all, with all lowliness. And lowliness is humility. It's said that way because pride puffeth up. But humility, that grace of seeing God and seeing myself, lowers me, makes me humble before my God. That lowliness before God makes me put my words, makes me careful about my words, but it makes me put my words, my opinions, my thoughts, my interests second, and put the other person's first. That humility gives me to see my need of Jesus Christ, and that my soul needs his mercy. That humility brings me to the cross. That humility points me to Jesus. Jesus, who, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, after the supper being ended, he arose and he washed his disciples' feet. And he said, if I, your Lord and Master, have done this to you, you ought to wash your fellow believers' feet. There's no one that you can't come under to serve them. Or as the apostle says, Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that he was in the form of God and is equal to God, and yet he made himself of no reputation. And he humbled himself even unto the death of the cross. What produces peace? Humility. The humility of Christ. And without that, there's no peace possible. If Christ be in us, yes, he is. And he laid down his life for us, oh, he did. All lowliness and all meekness. The grace of humility in the Bible looks at us as we stand before God, especially. Meekness is as we stand before each other. Meekness is in our demeanor. Meekness is not synonymous with weakness. Biblical meekness is a strong thing. It's consciously to be under the control of God as we are before another. It's to desire to be in his hand. It's to be thoughtful. It's often to handle something quietly and carefully. When you see the weakness in another person around you or in a loved one, it's not rising up against them, attacking, condemning. It's to be careful. It's the willingness to admit fault. It's a Christ-like virtue. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly of heart." And then we note that the word is all lowliness and all meekness, all of it, which means all the time. In other words, we are to be characterized this way by God's grace in a way that we don't say, well, to a point, humility and meekness. We must not think that there's a breaking point, that there's a point that we can say, well, now I'm justified to snap. Let's take the gloves off then. All the time, humility and meekness. And the striking example of this in the Bible, how serious God is about this, is Moses. Because Moses, the Bible says, was the meekest of all men. And for 40 years, he showed that before the children of Israel. And then at the end, he snapped. He had had it. That is enough of your complaining. And he did not do what God told him to do. Speak to the rock. He hit the rock. And God said, "Moses, you didn't obey me. You didn't lead them as a picture of Christ at that point. You didn't show his meekness. And Moses, you will not lead them into Canaan." And God did no injustice to Moses. And then it follows with long suffering, all lowliness and meekness, and then with long suffering. That's an aspect of humility. And the word long suffering simply means patience. It means to endure. That's the opposite of irritability. That's the opposite of negativity. That's the opposite of frustration. That's the opposite of anger. To endure. To be patient with mannerisms, with personality, with weaknesses. This long suffering is not bland, it's certainly always ready to bring the word of God and to in love teach and admonish if necessary, but it's something that's very intentional. It's patterned after Jesus Christ. This is what Christ taught us to do. The disciples said, "Lord, how often shall I forgive those who trespass against me? Seven times?" And the Lord answered, "You're not to keep count. Seven times 70, then." The disciples were saying, this is long-suffering. Long-suffering has a clock to it, has a time watch. And so long I'm going to be long-suffering, and then that's it. Jesus said it doesn't have a watch. It's the opposite of anger. It's the opposite of taking injury, seeing myself always as the victim. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 through 7, 16 characteristics of love. Do you know the first one? Charity suffereth long and is kind. The first one is long-suffering. Why is long-suffering the first characteristic of the love of God? Why? Well, beloved, I think it's just this obvious. If love is not long-suffering, there will be nothing for love to do. If love cannot first endure, there will be no work for love to do. Because everybody we face, including ourselves, is going to offend us. And if we cannot first endure in the love of Christ and are not long-suffering, there won't be any display of the love of God in our lives. The world says, assert yourself. Christ says, be long-suffering. Forbearing one another. And that goes, that word forbearing goes a little deeper than long-suffering. Because as I said, in long-suffering, we are often thinking, well, not only how long, but we're thinking in our long-suffering, if I'm long-suffering and if I'm patient with this child, I will see change. And we do pray for change. And yes, we exercise patience because we want change. But we are to be forbearing. What if God doesn't give that change? What if he doesn't give it? Forbearance, which again is not inactivity, is not permissiveness, but it's giving that over then, continuing faithfully, continuing to speak, continuing to discipline that child, but giving that over to the Lord, giving that over. There's a weakness in the church, there's a weakness in people, there's a weakness in your spouse. Be long-suffering. And then be forbearing. Forbear one another in love. And that word love puts the umbrella over the whole thing. And it means don't do this begrudgingly. Don't do this because you think you're going to get something for doing it. Don't walk away in love. In love, even with the weakness of your parent. Don't walk away rolling your eyes. Forbear one another in love. That love is a commitment. That love of Christ is a commitment that we will continue to seek the best interest in Christ for our fellow believers. Forbear one another in love. That's what we're to do. All lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, and love. Why? What are we to do? Endeavor to keep the unity. How? We saw how. Why? That's verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. There's two reasons there. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And I believe that's intentional here. The apostle's going to talk about unity of the church. Why does he bring up that he's a prisoner of the Lord? I believe that means because Paul, through his sufferings, has come to a deeper appreciation of the church than ever. He has come to see the church from a perspective that even he did not always have. He's a prisoner of the Lord. He's deprived from the church. He doesn't have the fellowship in Ephesus. He was a pastor there for 3 years. He couldn't come to church anymore. He could not talk with these fellow believers face to face. He was isolated. We saw last Sunday night that he's chained between two Roman soldiers. Wherever he goes, there's a Roman soldier with him. He can't leave that house. He uses the most of it. We saw how spiritual he is in that imprisonment. And yet, as he looks at the church, he says, as the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you. It's on my heart now more than it has ever been in my life. I beseech you, keep the unity of the Spirit. I'm 800 miles away from you. I'm in a prison, but I see by that trial, I see in a way that I've never seen before how precious is the church of God. How beautiful is its unity. I beseech you, keep that unity and keep it because this is the fitting behavior of a Christian. I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. You have been called. We have been called by the mighty grace of God. It was of grace alone, but he called us. He called us to salvation. He called us to the light of the gospel. He adopted us as his children. He made us a believer in him in this world, in this dark world. You have a calling. You've been called. Walk worthy of that calling. He's saying to us, God is saying to us, are you a believer? Then act like it. This is our calling. Are you a member of the body of Jesus Christ, his church? Well, then behave like it. Behave like it then. And this is how. With all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the bond of Christ. We have been to the Lord's Supper. We have come under the shadow of El Shaddai, the all-sufficient grace of God. Under that shadow, there's no place for self and pride. There's no place for jealousy, hatred, anger. But our whole life, as we have been called under the shadow of the Almighty, is unity. Peace to our Father's glory, to our joy and blessing. Amen. Father in heaven, we have again stammered before the wonder of the word. It has come to us in weakness, the weakness of a man. But we know that thou didst speak to us, and we pray that we may hear thy name tonight, and that thou would be merciful to us, and that thou would give us this peace. We have unity, we have that peace, but give it to our hearts. And that we may therefore walk with each other in all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.